Let's turn now this evening to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53. We're continuing in our evening celebrations of the Lord's Supper to work through this great chapter in Isaiah. We've done so from 52 verse 13. Let's read again from verse 10 of chapter 53. And as we read and move on in this verse, you'll hopefully see the connection between what we've just sung about a seed and so on, and the connection with what the prophet writes. So in Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And particularly tonight, focusing on that last section of the verse, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now, one of the things over the months that we've been working through this part of Isaiah chapter 53 is I've sought to remind us and encourage us that there are four what we might were termed as servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah. It is that the first one is in chapter 42, then in 49, then chapter 50, and then the fourth of the servant songs we find in chapter 52 from verse 13 and through to the end of chapter 53. And it is that when you read through these songs, they themselves describe the service, the suffering, and the exaltation of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. And it is that all four of the songs, in different ways and from different perspectives, they reveal that the Messiah is God's meek and gentle servant, that it is that he's a royal figure in and of himself, that he's the high priest who atones for the sins of the world, and it is that Isaiah predicts through these songs that the servant of the Lord would deliver the world from the prison of sin. And when it is that we come to this fourth servant song, what I've been saying to us is that really we come to what we might term as the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, that it is a passage whereby it is that we should take our shoes from off our feet, because it is that here written by the prophet centuries before the coming of Jesus Christ, it is that we find here, I think, the clearest presentation of the person and work of Christ that you'll find in the Old Testament scriptures. And it is that we've seen how it is that the song itself from 52:13 through to the end of 53, that it's divided up into five separate stanzas and each of three verses. The first stanza speaks of the exaltation of the suffering servant, then the second, the rejection of the despised servant, then the third, the substitution of the punished servant, and then in verses 7 to 9, the fourth stanza, the silent submission of the sacrificed servant. And now as we began our last evening communion in 53 in verse 10, this fifth stanza, what it is that we're being presented with here is the exaltation of a satisfied servant. Now, you remember it is that the last time we sat here in the evening to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is that we spent a little time considering those astounding words that we find in verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And it is that we were reminded there of the cause of Christ's death, and we considered something of the criticism that is increasingly made, and yet has always been made, concerning the penal substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how it is that there are many who consider that what the prophet is saying here is that we have a depiction of a kind son placating a fierce father in order to make the fierce father love the people for whom it is that the son is dying, and that it's something that he didn't do before. But you remember that I showed you how it is that criticism is inept and can't be made concerning what the Lord himself says here in verse 10. And the reason is that penal substitution, as the scripture presents it, that it is a Trinitarian model, that it is that each person of the Godhead is found in terms of the economy of the Godhead and in the expression and the working out of penal substitution. And it is that for each person of the Trinity, it is that we can say that there's a motivational unity amongst the persons concerning the working and the expression of this penal substitution. that it is that the New Testament presents God's gift of his Son to die, and he does so as the supreme expression of his love towards sinful amen. It's God's gift. You think of it in terms of the well-known words of John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. 1 John 4:8 and 10, again we're reminded of God's gift to his people. God is love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then Paul in Romans 5 and 8, Paul very clearly tells us, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But also the New Testament keeps the balance in which it not only presents the gift of God toward his people, but it is that the New Testament presents the Son's voluntary acceptance of death and in terms of a sacrificial death, and that the Son's supreme expression of love toward his people. Again, Paul in Galatians 2, verse 20 puts it like this, he loved me and he gave himself for me. John 15, the Lord himself says, greater love is no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. So we took time to consider that when it is that you read these words, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, he has put him to grief. That when you read that the Lord was pleased, it's not the idea of some sadistic, demonic mind gaining profound joy at inflicting punishment upon an innocent person. But it is that the pleasure that comes from what is being done toward the Son, that it comes from seeing the matter of salvation being accomplished in reconciliation and the resultant peace from that reconciliation being accomplished in and through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And so it is that we considered the cause of Christ's death in that respect. But what I want us to look at tonight and to encourage us as we would sit at the table is what we read here in this next part of verse 10, when a soul makes an offering for guilt, and what I've termed as the character of Christ's death. That in verse 10, it begins with the cause of Christ's death, and now in this latter part of verse 10, we're presented with the cause of Christ's death. And it is that there's one word that can describe the overarching character of the death of Christ, and that one word is sacrifice. That it is that the death of Christ was sacrificial in its nature. And we take that from what the prophet writes when he says, when he makes his soul an offering. When it is that he makes his soul an offering. Now it is that the Jews and the Gentiles of Isaiah's day and Paul's day, they themselves understood what it is that an offering for sin, a sacrifice for sin meant. The Gentiles had been in the habit of offering sacrifices in their pagan religions and so on, but when it came to the people of God, to the Jews, it is that they had by far the clearer idea of the nature of sacrifice and the function of sacrifice, and in terms of the relationship with God who taught them in terms of a sacrificial lifestyle. And Isaiah is telling us here that the Messiah, that he was the guilt offering. That he himself in his person, he himself in terms of his work, he is the guilt offering. Now, why would you say that? Why would the Holy Spirit so move Isaiah to write what it is that he wrote? Well, that's why it is that we read what we read in Leviticus chapter 5 and on into chapter 6. When it is that you go to the book of Leviticus, and as I said, it's probably a book that most of us have maybe read once, but it's been maybe years since we even last dipped into the book of Leviticus. But when you come to the book of Leviticus, you find that there were five offerings that God taught the Jews to give when it is that they had the sacrificial system laid out before them by God himself. Firstly, you had the burnt offering, then you had the grain offering, then you had the peace offering, then you had the sin offering, and then you had the guilt offering. And it is that the first and the fourth and the fifth of the offerings, the burnt, the sin, and the guilt, it is that three of these three were sacrifices. It is that there was animal sacrifice involved in these things, that there was the shedding of blood. The other two, the grain and the peace offering, that wasn't involved. And it is that these three, the animal sacrifices, that they were pictures to the people of the deadly results of sin, and how it is that sin produces death, and how it is that atonement has to be made, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, and that man as a sinner cannot therefore stand in the presence of a holy God. But it also spoke of the hope that it was theirs, and that God would allow a substitute to die in the sinner's place. And it is, we read of that substitute in terms of the ram, and so on. And the sacrifice of an animal pictured the fact that God would allow a substitute. The only problem was, and it was this, none of those animals were the ultimate substitute. It is that we read in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, the truth of this. Listen to what you read from the beginning of chapter 10. For since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And the writer to the Hebrew, referring back to the Levitical sacrifices, is saying to us, these sacrifices, even though given, even though directed by God himself, they themselves only pointed to the reality of the ultimate substitute and the ultimate reality of the need and the expression of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. But it is that they still had these three seminal sacrifices, in a sense, whereby it is that the blood of a bull or a goat or a ram, whatever it would be, that it is that that blood would be shed. And the interesting thing is that when you come to the fifth, that being the third of the three that involves sacrifice, that that's the one that is the most comprehensive. That it is the one that has a dimension that even the other two sacrifices don't have. And what's significant is that the word that's translated here as offering in Isaiah 53:10, that's the word that's employed and was used in terms of what we read in Leviticus chapter 5 and chapter 6. And it is that the word that's translated as offering is to be understood in terms of a guilt offering or a trespass offering. And what Isaiah is doing is that he's immediately carrying us back to the Mosaic sacrificial system. And it is that the trespass offering, the guilt offering, was distinguished from other offerings. Now, what's interesting about this guilt offering, this sin offering, is that the central idea contained within it was that it represents the sin of the individual or the guilt of the individual. And their sin and their guilt is to be understood in terms of a debt. And when it is that the sacrifice is made, that then compensation is made in terms of the debt. Now, this offering out of the five, even out of the three, it was a unique offering in terms of its provision for the compensation of the offended party, and particularly that it went beyond the expected requirements for the expiation of sin and the restitution that was needed for the wrong that had been done. Let's try and think of an example to show this. For example, if it is that a person stole $50 from another party, it is that the guilty party was required to offer a sacrifice in expiation, such as a ram, as we read of in Leviticus chapter 5. Then it is they would then make restitution of the $50 that they had stolen from the individual. And then there was this unique part, this unique addition that was added to this offering, and it was this. On top of the $50, the restitution that was made, there had to be another 20% added onto it. There had to be another fifth added onto it. And so it is that the offended party, the one whom had the money stolen and so on, they were actually now in a better condition than before the robbery itself. Now, what I think is startling about this is that the trespass offering, I think, and others are of the same mind, represents typically what it is that Adam did to the human race in terms of the fall, and what it is that Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, did in terms of repairing the trespass and the restitution that was needed. Think on it. Adam, our first father tonight, The reason why it is that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The reason why it is that we have to confess our sins on a daily basis. It is that Adam is our first father, is our federal head. It is that he robbed God of the obedience that God deserved from men. And not only that, but it is that he robbed each one of us here tonight and everyone who would follow on from him in terms of his seed down through millennia. It is that he robbed men of the life that the life that should have been theirs if Adam had not fallen. So Christ's offering is the second Adam. It is that it being a trespass offering, a guilt offering, as we read of in Leviticus chapter 5 and 6, it in its very nature restored that which Adam lost. Think on it. He offered God representative obedience of God's people as the second Adam. It is that through his work upon the cross and the shedding of his blood, he made restitution of life for the people that God gave unto him. And then the third aspect, it is that he added a fifth, 20%. You're saying, where do you get that from? Well, think on it. Not only did Jesus, through his work of atonement, give God's people life, give to his physical life that Adam lost, but it is that he then gives to his eternal life. And is that not that extra dimension in terms of the offering, the guilt offering, and so on? And I wonder if it is that that's what Paul is referring to in Romans 5 and verse 20, where it is that Paul writes these well-known words, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's what the table is saying to us tonight. And it's saying to us that as a result of the offering and the death of Jesus Christ, each one of us tonight, no matter our standing in the eyes of this world, each one of us in the sight of God, we have more than Adam ever lost. And that's the encouragement that is ours tonight. So what are the variety of ideas which are contained in terms of this offering for guilt? Let's spend a little time in this. First thing that I think we need to remember is that Christ's death is represented here as throughout Scripture as sacrificial. It's a sacrifice. And it's clearly connected with the whole Mosaic system and in the sense that it's a trespass offering. Even Jesus himself, I think, had this in his mind when he said in John 10 and 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And it is that he declares that he came to give his life a ransom for many. And what you have here in Isaiah 53 and verse 10 in this section is that you've got this great word, sacrifice, in terms of him making his soul an offering. It was sacrificial in terms of what he did. And it's proclaimed for the first time here in this chapter concerning God's suffering servant, the Messiah. And it is that I think that Isaiah is interpreting the meaning of all the types and shadows of the law with reference to Christ and what it is that Christ will do upon the cross. For it is that Isaiah is recognizing that the sacrificial system bore a deep witness to the deep wants of the souls of men and women, in whom it is that all that was needed to be right with God are met and satisfied through the atoning work of Christ. And you see, that's the encouragement for us tonight through what this table represents. I know that many of you have deep wants this night. And because it is that you know of your own frailty in terms of your fleshliness and how it is that your walk is not as you would wish it to be. And it is that even though at times you've tried in terms perhaps of good works or whatever it may be, you know that God is not satisfied with these things and that you're not satisfied. Thank God then tonight for what it is that he reveals and has presented to us in Christ. That all the demands of the law, in all its minutiae, all these demands have been met and met in and through Christ, the one who makes his soul an offering for the guilt that is yours and mine. And I think we've got to consider his voluntary surrender. It is that Christ is that one whose soul makes an offering, a sacrificial offering, but it is that he is a priest as well. His soul makes the offering, but at the same time, his soul is the offering. That it is that he presents himself, and he does so in concurrence with the divine will of his Father. Again, you go back to the New Testament and to Hebrews 9, and you read this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, offering himself, even as the great high priest. And then what does the writer say? Thus securing an eternal redemption. That's what we are proclaiming tonight, that Christ, through his broken body and shed blood, has secured for his people an eternal redemption. Hebrews 10 and 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. You read through the Old Testament and you recognize that. And the burden that it brought upon the people, that no matter how many lambs were slaughtered, no matter how much sacrifice was made in terms of bulls and goats, it wasn't enough. But then you read this. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And that's our hope tonight, that Christ is our great high priest, that Christ is the one who is of the order of Melchizedek, that his priesthood is qualitatively different and superior in every way to the Levitical priesthood. And that's the very point that the writer to the Hebrews is making. Now, what's a priest? A priest, someone who represents men and women before God. The priest is a go-between, so to speak. And all of us know of a certainty that no mere man or woman who has lived or will ever live could actually stand before God and offer any effective plea for the rest of humanity. But only Christ, the exception to this rule. And it is that he's qualified to make atonement. And it is that he does so in terms of his own offering of himself and in terms of him actualizing what had to be done in terms of that offering. And again, the writer to the Hebrews, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Isn't that a great comfort and strength for us tonight? That we're told that Jesus Christ has been made like his brothers and sisters in every respect, that he experienced all that we will ever experience, yet he was without sin. Now it is that he's at the right hand of the Father and that he sees us here in this place tonight. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ is looking down upon us tonight? And that Christ sees into our hearts and our minds and he knows the things that concern us? And he's saying to us through his word, I was made like you in every respect. I experienced everything that you will or have ever experienced. And it is that my work of atonement provides the sacrifice, which is expiation and propitiation, and which covers the sins that so often pull you down. You see, every other legitimate priest of God could only stand before God ultimately on the basis of the promise of the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's what all the animals and the animal sacrifices and their blood foreshadow. That all that the Levitical priesthood and that was connected with it, it's a shadow of the law. But the sacrifice of Christ is real, and it's of that reality that we now partake this night. It's not a virtual reality. But it's a reality that speaks of a three-dimensional visible, wounded Christ. that Thomas could take his fingers and put them into the holes where the nails had gone in. That it is that when he appeared amongst his disciples as the risen Christ, they saw him as the one who was crucified, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And that's the reality of what the table speaks of tonight. This is the true reality. This is what life is all about. The reality of the fact of the atoning work of Christ and his resurrection from the dead. And that's the character in terms of the sacrificial nature of what Christ did for us. So this verse is talking about the cause of Christ's death. It's talking about the character of Christ's death. And then thirdly and finally, it's talking about the contemplation after Christ's death. The contemplation after Christ's death. And it is that you have that there when you read, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, the true meanings of the sufferings are only reached when we contemplate the effects that have flowed from them, what it is that has transpired from the cross. And even as the Old Testament saints with the eye of faith look forward to the cross. And the pleasure of the Lord in bruising him, it's a mystery until we see how the pleasure of the Lord prospers in the hand of the crucified Christ. The will of the Lord shall prosper in the hand of the one of whom it was said, it was the will of the Lord to crush him and put him to grief. And the contemplation that's spoken of here, I think we can call the contemplation of paradox. It's a paradox here, and the paradox is so boldly stated that it's meant to startle us and to arouse curiosity amongst us. Because the paradox is, the servant's dead. Scripture's teaching that very clearly. It is that he makes himself a sacrifice and a sacrificial offering, but yet in the next line, what it is that we're being told about this dead servant, he shall see his offspring. How can a dead person see his offspring? The only way that a dead person can see his offspring if it is that they have been resurrected from the dead. And I think here in this verse that we're given an insight in the Old Testament scriptures to the teaching concerning the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The dead servant is to see his offspring. The dead servant is to prolong his days. And the only way he can do that is because he's alive and alive forevermore as the resurrected Christ. So what can we encourage ourselves from in this tonight? Well, the fact he sees his offspring. The sacrifice of Christ is a great power which God uses to draw people to himself and to move them to faith and repentance and love. It is that the death of Christ is the communication of life. There's the paradox. His death is the communication of life. Nowhere else in the world's history, as far as I'm aware, is the teacher's death the beginning of the gathering in of his students. And not only does the dead servant have children, but we're told here that he sees them. And here we have a confession of resurrection, and it's in the image of childbirth. That this servant shall see his offspring, he will see his posterity. Now, let's apply it to ourselves. All of us, I think, would like to see the generations that are going to follow on, don't we? I mean, we're glad that we have children, and we're glad that the Lord's allowed us to see our grandchildren. And in some cases, we're glad and thankful that he's allowed us to see our great-grandchildren. But that's about it, the great-grandchildren, and it stops. But I think if we're being truly honest, we would like to see further and further and further ahead. Even if it is that we don't want to see further ahead, we have that desire, I think, that those who came before us, that they might see what we're seeing now. What a meaning is this? I often say to Alison, concerning our parents, oh, how they would have loved to have seen our grandchildren, their great-grandchildren. It's something that I wish at times the Lord had allowed. It wasn't to be. Oh, how they would love to have seen the children of our children. And yet it is if in Christ and the Lord blesses these children, one day that great reunion will take place. Well, is that not something that comes from the Christ whom we're united to, who has made us alive, who is able to see his offspring and shall see his offspring in every generation to the end of time? And that we ourselves, as created anew in his image, united to him. There's something of that even in our own life with our own families and parents and sons and daughters and granddaughters and great-granddaughters and so on. And is that representation, is it not expressive of that strange mutual relationship that Peter speaks of, whereby we feel that even though, and we rejoice that we are part of this offspring, even 2,000 years later, and it is what we're being told, that Christ saw us, everyone tonight, and saw us and knew of us as his offspring from before the beginning of time, knowing that we would sit at this table, and it is that we truly believe and know that he's with us. And Peter says to us, Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, what do? We love. We love. Because we are his offspring. And it is that there is that eternal and divine connection that can never be broken between us and our Savior Christ. And it is that he gives us this table as a means of grace to encourage us in this. Then the next paradox, the servant having died, he prolongs his days. He shall prolong his days. He lives a continuous life without end and forever. Best commentary, I think, on what it is that Isaiah writes here is what we find in Revelation chapter 1 from verse 17, when it is that John falls prostrate before the risen and exalted Christ. And you read this, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. And the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He shall prolong his days. Isaiah was pointing forward to what it is that the risen, the sacrificed and risen Christ, an exalted Christ, would say to John, prolong his days, and our days, even though they're short in terms of eternity, if it is in Christ tonight, we are assured that we will spend eternity with Christ. Does that not thrill you? Does that not encourage you tonight? Some of you, your life may at the moment, you may feel in the depths of despair for whatever reason, and that's very often the reality. But oh, what a hope is ours that the world knows nothing of and cannot give to us, that even now we have passed from death to life, and eternity is ours in Christ. And then thirdly, having died, the servant carries into effect the divine purpose. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. If you go back to verse 13 of chapter 52, that's what was said there. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And here is prosperity is indicated in the final phrase of verse 10. The will of the Lord, the good pleasure of the Lord, will prosper in his hand. And what is the good pleasure of the Lord? That through crushing him, he saves the elect. That he will see it, and not only will he see it, but he will do it. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Jesus said that. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. I will lose none of them. I will raise him up. And if it is that we're hoping to sit at the table tonight, we, as we exercise our faith in Christ, we are able to say on the basis of the authority of the word of Christ that we can count ourselves amongst those who have been given to our great high priest by his Father. For it is that our desire is to come to him and to know him, the one who made his soul an offering for guilt. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Lord, it is that we have to confess that so often it is that we do not fix our thoughts and minds on heavenly things and of the great hope that belongs to us who are in Christ. It is that so often our hearts and our minds are taken up with the baubles and the tawdry things of this world, and we fail to recognize the great privilege that is ours as we profess faith in Christ. Each one of us, Lord, we know this. But we thank you, therefore, for this opportunity that is ours, that as we would once again sit around the Lord's table, as we would partake of the supper that he has prepared for us, that we would be enabled to count ourselves amongst those who know of what life is all about, what it means to be born into this world, what it means to be a human being, what it means to go through this life, and what it means to come to the end of this life, and in Christ, to go on into eternity. We thank you for this, Father, for there are countless thousands tonight, even in our city, and it is that they know not this privilege. We pray, Father, that you might help those of us who struggle tonight, for whatever reason, and we pray that we might see this ordinance as a strengthening ordinance, that it would be an ordinance that would feed our souls, that we would feed upon the manna sent down from heaven. And it is, O Lord, that we would be fully satisfied in him and in his atoning work, and that we would be able to say that he has done all things well. Hear us now, Father, draw near and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.